Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 8. John chapter 8. And we're going to begin with verse 43. Verse 43. The context here is Jesus is proclaiming himself to be pre-existent. He ultimately is claiming deity. And the Pharisees, the Jews of that day, did not believe on him and accused him of blasphemy. And Jesus says this, verse 43 of John chapter 8, "Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we just ask that you would bless us this morning. We pray that you would teach us from your word. Help us to go from this place recognizing the lies that we are told on a daily basis, and that we might understand the truth. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's been about a year and a half that my wife and my children and I went to the Outer Banks. We actually went this past year as well, but about a year and a half ago, we were in the Outer Banks with some friends. A man that I would consider to be my best friend, or one of my closest friends, lives right down the street from me. He's a physician over in Marietta. In fact, he is the new Creston Tate. When Creston left that practice, this was the doctor who came in and took his place. His name is Steve. And we go with Steve and his family to the Outer Banks. And about a year and a half ago, we were out in the Sound. We had rented a pontoon boat, and we were out there just enjoying ourselves. And everybody jumped overboard and was swimming except for Steve and my wife and my oldest daughter, Anna Rose. And being the macho guy that I am, I didn't even think that I was going to need a life preserver. I just figured I would swim around for a while. I'm not that great a swimmer. I don't know what I was thinking. But so we're swimming around, just having a good time. And I realized that I was starting to get a little bit tired. And I said, you know, I really got to get back to the boat. I'd been out there for a little while. And I turned and I looked and I saw that the boat looked like it was about 100 yards away. Somehow it had drifted away from my position. The wind was blowing, I think, and as a result, I realized that this was pretty far. I better start moving on back to the boat. So I did my classic stroke, which is the breaststroke. I'm not quite a doggy paddle guy, but I'm pretty close. And I did that for a few minutes, and I wasn't really paying attention to where the boat was, but I looked up and I realized the boat looked like it was actually a little further away than when I had first started. So I rolled over onto my back. I did a little bit of a backstroke for quite some time, at least it seemed like quite some time. And when I turned over to look again, the boat was even further away. And now I'm starting to get tired and I'm starting to get a little nervous. And I called out to my wife and to my friend Steve, and I said, "Look, I'm starting to get tired here. I'm really okay, but you might want to bring the boat over here, because if you don't, I think I'm going to have trouble getting back to the boat." And my wife assures me that she answered, but I think I was starting to get into some panic. I think Ben can probably testify that I was starting to panic, and I didn't hear her. And as the moments ticked by, it seemed like hours, I became more and more convinced, and I kid you not, that my best friend and my wife and my oldest daughter were going to let me drown. I believed the lie that they could possibly allow that to happen. Well, by the way, just to finish the story, everybody tells me I don't finish these stories. They did come and get me, and I'm okay. But you know, we believe lies every day. Sometimes our belief in those lies is brought on by panic. Sometimes it's brought on by misinformation. Sometimes it's brought on by people who tell us things, and we trust them in the way that they tell, and they sometimes give us information or give us justification for what they're saying. But we're told here in John chapter 8 and verse 44 that when Satan speaks, he speaks from his own nature. When he tells a lie, he's speaking from his own nature because he is a liar and a father of lies. And I was thinking to myself, you know, there are lies that Satan tells me every single day. And for one reason or another, I begin to believe them. I think it was Goebbels in the Third Reich who said that if you tell a lie over and over and over again, if you do it enough times, people will believe you, no matter how outrageous the lie might be. So I'd like to share with you in the time that we have available, five lies that Satan tells us. And I'm sure that Satan has told you and continues to tell you every single day. He tells me these lies every single day. And we'd like to look at them one by one. Five lies of the father of lies. Lies that he will tell you. Number one, sin is really not so bad. Sin is really not so bad. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Our first introduction to Satan. He's not referred to here as Satan. He's just referred to as the serpent. But when we get to Revelation chapter 12, we find that Satan is equivalent to the serpent of old. Clear reference back to Genesis chapter 3. There's no question that the serpent here is Satan. And we don't really know exactly the relationship between Satan and the serpent. It would appear that Satan was indwelling this serpent or was possessing this serpent. But the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field, verse 1, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" I think what Satan's doing here is he's very shrewd. He's baiting her. He's trying to get to what it is that she knows and how she remembers what God said and what her interpretation of God's word was. Because we go back into chapter 1 and we read in verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." And the woman says to the serpent in verse 2, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Interestingly enough, she just says, "You will die." She doesn't say, "You will surely die." And there's a couple of things that Satan, I believe, picked up on. First was she added, "or touch it," and she left out the word "surely." And Satan responds to this. He takes the opportunity of the misinformation that this that the woman had or that what she had remembered. And he said to the woman, "You surely will not die." Now, it's very interesting. There's a Hebrew idiom here. Perhaps some of you remember in Genesis chapter 12, if you have a King James Bible or you have read a King James Bible, you remember that God says to Abraham in the King James, he says, "Blessing I will bless you." You remember that? "Blessing I will bless you." Why is it worded that way? Well, in the Hebrew, there is a formulation that essentially uses the infinitive and follows it with the same verb. And what it really means is, the idea is, I will surely bless you. He doesn't just say, "I'm going to bless you." He says, no, I'm really going to bless you. I'm really going to do this. I am surely going to bless you. And God said to the man and to the woman in chapter 2, he said, "If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die." Literally, dying, you will die. And Satan, here in verse 4, I think what he's saying to the woman is he's saying, you know, God says you're going to die, and you picked up on that. Very good for you. You will die. But you're not really going to die. You're not surely going to die. And I think what Satan is saying to her is he's saying, look, God has told you not to eat from the tree because you will die. That's sin, but, you know, it's really not that bad. Yeah, you know, there might be some consequences, but it's not that bad. You will not really die. Sin is bad, but it's not really that bad. And you see, this is a lie that Satan tells us again and again and again when it comes to sin. When we are tempted, we are convinced at the moment of temptation that, yes, we understand this, I probably shouldn't do this, but it's not that bad. The consequences aren't going to be that bad. We will not surely die. I remember when my father turned 70 years of age. He went from his 60s into his 70s, and I remember thinking to myself, you know, my dad's starting to get old. One of these days, I'm going to lose him. My father is going to die someday. But I remember when I got the news, even when my father was sick, I realized that, you know, there's coming a time when he's going to die, and this could be the illness that kills him. But I remember getting the word when my sister sent me a message and said, Dad is with Jesus. I remember thinking to myself, I can't believe he's really dead. And that's what Satan is saying here. Yeah, you know, it's sin, but it's not that bad. And this is the lie he tells us. Sin is really not so bad. I want to take a couple of minutes here, and I want you to turn to the book of the Psalms, Psalm 32. And I want you to look at three words that are used for sin. I covered this passage a few years back, and we don't want to get into it in great detail. But David says this. He says, how blessed is he whose, here's the first word, transgression is forgiven. So the first word is transgression, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Those are the three words. The words are transgression, sin, and iniquity. Let me share with you what those three words mean. The first one, the word transgression, means rebellion. Sin is rebellion against the righteous authority of God. Satan wants us to believe, well, it's really not that bad. But what God says is that sin, even small sins, are rebellion against the authority of God. That second word, sin, whose sin is covered. That's the word that we commonly translate. It's the most common word we use for sin. And you might have heard it as missing the mark. You know, you're shooting at a target and you miss the mark. And there was one commentator who said, if you believe that sin is simply missing the mark, then you have missed the mark. Because what is really being, the idea that's being presented here is falling short of a standard. I think it was Timothy McVeigh. I remember that the judge said that this guy never really met the standards of a lawful society. He had a criminal mind. He was a criminal. He committed crime because he was a criminal. And that really, I think, is where this word takes us. The idea that we are criminal. We have fallen short of the justice system of God. That's what sin is. So sin is rebellion. Sin is criminal. But then in verse 2, it says, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. The word iniquity literally means to be bent, not straight. The word that we use often, and in fact we don't use it very much anymore, is the word perverted. Perverted. We don't like that word anymore. Nothing is perverted anymore. But that's what God calls it. Sin is perversion. Not only are we perverted in our behavior, but we are perverted in our minds because of sin. So sin is rebellion. Sin is criminal. Sin is perversion. But Satan says, you know, it's really not that bad. Look at Isaiah chapter 59. We know what sin is, but what does sin do? Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah says this, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear." He's talking about their upcoming captivity in Babylon. "The Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." Not only is sin rebellion, criminal, perversion, but sin separates us from God. And Satan wants us to believe it's really not that bad. But look at what the destiny is that is associated with sin. Turn to 2 Peter. Chapter 3 and verse 3. "Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?'" And the implication here is the promise of coming for judgment. "For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of the creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." The sin that took place in Genesis chapter 6 led to the destruction of ungodly men. Look at verse 6. "Through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward us, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Our modern world that we live in knows no shame. In fact, we have gone from shame in certain behavior to pride. We have pride days and pride months to celebrate our sin. I find it interesting that the rainbow has been hijacked to be used as a proud symbol of ungodly behavior. We have become convinced in our society that sin really isn't that bad. That's a lie from Satan. And he will try to convince every single one of us, and I am told this lie every day, that sin really isn't that bad. But understand that sin is rebellion, it's criminal, it's perversion. It separates us from God, and it leads to death and destruction. And we should hate sin. So sin is really not so bad, Satan tells us. Lie number two. Lie number two. Satan tells us that salvation can be put off until later. Don't worry about it right now. Put it off. I had the opportunity just recently to watch as my son William made a profession of faith in Christ as Savior. I won't tell you the whole story, but Jordan and I had both had the opportunity of impacting Will's decision to come to Christ and to ask for forgiveness of his sin. But we actually came to youth group, and that's how Jordan got involved, and it was his message. But when Will came out to the car, he sat very, very quietly, and he said, "Dad, I got to talk to you." And then he broke down and he started to cry. And I know that conversion can bring with it much emotion, but he was unconsolable. And on the way home, we actually stopped and he prayed to accept Christ as his Savior. I believe that he believed even before he made that prayer. And I believe that he was truly saved. It was an incredible experience to be there. But I asked him a couple of days later, and I said, "You know, I'm just curious, why is it that you were so emotional that night? What were you thinking about?" And this is what he told me. I think this is extremely telling. He said, "Dad, there was something inside of me that kept telling me, don't worry about this right now. You can take care of this later. You can deal with this tomorrow." And there was a battle that was raging inside of him, whether he was going to make a response to the moving of the Holy Spirit or whether he was just going to put it off until later. And this is the lie. I believe that is the lie of Satan. He says, don't worry about this right now. Just put it off until tomorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul is speaking to the Corinthian people at the church of Corinth, and he says this in chapter 5 and verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." And listen to what Paul now says. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Paul is begging those who do not know Christ to be reconciled to God through Christ. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now look at chapter 6 and verse 1. "And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you." Now listen, behold, now, Paul says, is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, today. Satan will try to convince you, don't take care of this today. It's not that important. Sin is not so bad. Deal with it tomorrow. It's a lie from the pit of hell. So Satan tells us that sin is not so bad. He tells us that salvation can be put off. Lie number 3. Satan will tell you that God's love is based on performance. God's love is based on performance. I'm a father of 5. And one of the things that unfortunately I think that I have done, I have not said it explicitly, but I think that sometimes it is telegraphed to my children. And I suspect that at times you may have felt that you have telegraphed this to your children. Although you may approve or disapprove of their behavior, we sometimes, by doing that, telegraph to them that our love for them is based upon performance. And as parents, we need to make sure that our children understand that our love is unconditional. We may approve or disapprove of their behavior, but our love is not based on their performance. We will love them no matter what. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, please, and verse 5. The context of 2 Corinthians is that apparently in the Corinthian church there was a man who had done something that was offensive to Paul. He had questioned his apostleship or stood against him or bad-mouthed him, whatever it might have been, and he was apparently disciplined by the church. And he had come to a point of repentance, and now he was sorrowful for what he had said and what he had done to Paul. And Paul says this in the letter. He says, "But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not for me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. That is the majority, I think, of the assembly. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. What's the scheme of Satan? The scheme of Satan is, first of all, to bait us into sin by telling us it's not so bad. But then after we sin and repent, to convince us that God's love for us has ceased because we have not lived up to his expectation. Satan will tell you, God doesn't love you anymore. You blew it. How could he possibly love you? He's turned away from you. See all of the things that are happening as a result of your sin? That means that God doesn't care anymore. Turn to Isaiah chapter 42. We learn a great deal from the exile as we look at God's love for his people Israel. And in Isaiah chapter 42, in verse 24, I want you to follow this through with me. Isaiah says this, "Who gave Jacob up for spoil?" They were going into exile, going into captivity. And the prophet says, "Who is it that gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned?" In other words, God is the one who has brought this upon you. God pulls no punches here. "Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned and in whose ways they are not willing to walk and whose law they did not obey? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle and set him aflame all around, yet he did not recognize it and it burned him, but he paid no attention." God had brought upon them the discipline, the punishment of their sin. Look at verse 1 of chapter 43, because this follows in the same thought. "After the Lord had brought their enemies upon them, but now, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you." Now, I want you to notice in verse 2, he's saying, when you're walking through the waters, when you walk through the rivers, when you walk through the fire, I am with you. Why are they going through the waters? Why are they going through the fire? Because of their sin. They weren't just an innocent bystander who happened to be captured by their enemies. God says, "I brought this upon you because of your disobedience against me." And yet, even in your sin, the Creator says, "I formed you." He says, "Do not fear, I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine." You are still mine, even in your sin. And when you go through the waters of discipline, when you suffer because of your sin, I will be with you. You know, as parents, we experience this. Our children make bad choices at times. And there are consequences to those choices. But we as parents go through the punishment with them. We experience it with them. I remember as a young man, I didn't fully understand when I had to pay the consequences for some of my actions, how much my parents suffered as a result. But God continues to love us in our disobedience, We continue to belong to him. And when we go through the trials that are self-inflicted, he actually goes with us through those experiences. But Satan will try to tell you that God's love is based on performance. And when you mess it up, he abandons you. He turns away from you. He doesn't love you anymore. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3, at the height of their disobedience, Jeremiah says prophetically, he quotes God who says, "I loved you with an everlasting love." Not a love based upon performance, but an everlasting love that never dies. So Satan will try to tell you today that his love is based on your performance. And when you have failed, he will try to convince you that God doesn't love you anymore. That is a lie. Lie number four. Your efforts in God's work are worthless. Your efforts in God's work are worthless. I struggle with this all the time, whether it be in preaching, teaching, my job, providing for my family, parenting, or in positions of leadership that I hold. My wife, I know, struggles with this in parenting and working for the most part in the background. I tend to be the one who's seen by everybody. Christine works very hard in the background. And it's very easy to say, well, what I'm doing really doesn't matter all that much. And boy, will Satan try to get you to believe that. And he'll tell you that lie over and over and over again. It's all a waste of time. You're not making anything of your life. You're not seeing any results of your efforts, certainly no immediate results. And he will try to convince you that what you are doing for God, which should be all of our life, what you're doing for God is worthless. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 57. Now, this is in the context of a discourse on resurrection. But the truth holds true here. Paul says this, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And here is his benediction. I want you to listen to this very carefully. "Therefore, my brethren, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." I have had conversations with people at all levels of responsibility, all levels of ministry. And they have said to me, "I feel like sometimes that what I'm doing just isn't doing any good. It's worthless. It's useless. There's no fruit, no response." And Satan will try to tell you that everything that you've done for God and everything you do for God and everything that you will do for God is worthless, it's useless, and you might as well just give it up. What Paul says here is that we are to be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing. It's unfortunate in the King James it says, I think, "for as much as you know," implying that as long as you know that it's not in vain, then it's not useless. That's not what's being said here. He's saying this, always abounding in the work of the Lord because we know that our toil is not in vain in the Lord. In August of 2021, the first week, a speaker who was supposed to be at Greenwood Hills was not able to speak, and so I was asked to give a few messages. And so I brought my family up to Greenwood Hills, and my children were involved in the youth program. Brother Phil Geikema was the teacher, and I think they had about a dozen kids, as I recall. It was a pretty small group. They were a good group of kids, but it was small. And it was kind of funny because you'd see these kids running around as a group all through the camp, all through the day. But once a day, they would come together, and Brother Phil Geikema would teach them from the Word of God. And I believe it was on Monday at lunch, Brother Geikema came up to me at the lunch line, and he said, are you Caroline's father? And I said, yes, I am. I thought, oh, but great, she's in trouble. He said, I just want you to know that this morning she prayed to accept Christ as her Savior. She made a profession of faith. What a wonderful thing. My father and my mother were there, and they had the opportunity to rejoice in my seven-year-old coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Phil said to me is, he said, I just want you to know that I am absolutely convinced that she fully understood the gospel, and she fully knew what she was doing, and that this was a genuine profession of faith. It wasn't that long after that that I was having a conversation with somebody who was, and we were talking about ministries and the kind of ministries we like to be involved in. And this brother said to me, he said, I really want to be involved in a ministry that's really doing something, that's a big ministry and that has a lot of people involved and is reaching large groups of people for Christ, etc., which is, I think, very valid. But my response was, I told the story of my daughter and how she was one of 12 children in Phil Geikema's class, and how she came to know Christ as her Savior in this little meeting. And I don't want to minimize small groups, but it was just a small group of kids. And Brother Geikema could very easily, at the end of the week, say, what was that all about? You know, I took this whole week, and all I did was talk to 12 children. Well, I want to tell you that I will be eternally grateful for the work and the labor of Brother Geikema that week. And I know she may not have a full understanding of the consequences right now, but my daughter will be eternally grateful for the work and labor of our brother and his wife. It was a small operation. They weren't reaching thousands for Christ, but my daughter came to know Christ as Savior through his work. And I would say to Brother Geikema and to all of us here today, no matter what it is that you do for Christ, even if it's just to give a glass of water to one of his servants, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil, no matter how small, your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Well, what is Satan's final lie? Satan will try to tell you, you have been abandoned. You've been abandoned. I found some interesting statistics coming out of Harvard, recent statistics. 20% of Americans, 20%, suffer from severe, now I don't know how exactly they define it, but this isn't just mild, this is severe anxiety disorder. One out of every four, so it's the old look to your left, look to your right, and one of you, is suffering. The odds are that one of you is suffering from severe anxiety disorder. And that includes 25% of youth between the ages of 13 and 18. One out of every four. 36% of Americans suffer from serious loneliness. 60% of young people ages 18 to 25 suffer from severe loneliness. And they also mentioned 50% of mothers with small children suffer from severe loneliness. They went on to say, and I think this was really the point of the study that was done, that since all of the restrictions, social restrictions associated with COVID, those numbers have increased by 43%. 43%. We all suffer from some degree of loneliness. We might even be in a big crowd, but still feel alone. And what Satan will try to tell you and what he will try to tell me is that you have been abandoned, not just by all the other people. They may smile at you and try to be nice to you, but they really don't want anything to do with you, and God has abandoned you as well. Please turn to Psalm 142. Psalm 142. Now, if you look in the Hebrew Bible, and some of our Bibles have this, you'll see the words before verse 1, but this is part of the manuscripts that we find. This is a maskil. I'm not sure anybody knows exactly what a maskil is, but this is a maskil of David when he was in the cave. When he was in the cave. If we go back to 1 Samuel chapter 20, we read that David, of course, killed Goliath, and then he went into the service of Saul, and it says that he acted very wisely, very prudently. He was courageous, and he served his king well. But partly because of his good service and the recognition that he got, Saul became jealous and tried to kill him. David was forced to flee from his people and from his city. He lost his best friend in the process. He, as far as we know, he never saw Jonathan again. He fled to Nob, where he met with the priests in the tabernacle, and they unwittingly aided him as a fugitive. He didn't tell them he was a fugitive. They aided him, they gave him food, and they gave him a weapon. And those priests, David found out later, had been slaughtered by Saul's men. So from there, he fled to Gath, the city of the Philistines. Interestingly enough, Gath was the city of Goliath. And they remembered David. And David was so scared, he realized that he had made a mistake to go to Gath. He was so scared that we read that he feigned madness. He let his spittle drip onto his beard. And he scratched at the gate of the city. And the king said to the man, he said, "Look, don't bother with that guy. He's a madman. Just get him out of here." And from there, David went to the cave of Adullam, which is where he wrote this psalm. Can you imagine what must have been going through David's mind? Feeling that he was abandoned, completely abandoned by everyone. And this is what he said, "I cry aloud with my voice to the Lord. I make supplication with my voice to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare my trouble before him. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, you knew my path and the way where I walk. They have hidden a trap for me." You know what I went through, he says to God. "Look to the right and see, for there is no one who regards me. There is no escape for me. No one cares for my soul." David was convinced that he had been completely abandoned by men and even by God. But look at verse 5. He says, "I cried out to you, O Lord, and I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Give heed to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring my soul out of prison so that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me." David encouraged himself in the Lord, and he could say in the second half of that last verse, "The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me." He trusted in God, not to abandon him, but to come to him and deliver him. Turn quickly to Genesis chapter 16. You remember Hagar, very unfortunate young girl. We don't know how old she was, but she wasn't very old. She had been taken out of Egypt as a slave and had been given to Abraham's wife, who didn't treat her very well. She was used as a sexual object, quite honestly, to give birth to a child that Sarah herself could not bear. And we're told that Sarah went to Abram and said, "This woman is driving me nuts." And Abraham said, "You do whatever you want with her." And it says that Sarah treated her badly. We don't know exactly what she did, but there's a good chance that she beat her. Abram said to Sarah, "Behold, your maid is in your power to do with her what is good in your sight." So Sarah treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. So Hagar goes off, and she's all by herself, and she feels abandoned by everyone. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness. I love that. The Lord found her by the spring on the way to Shur, and he said, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarah." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. She felt abandoned, but God had not abandoned her. Joshua chapter 1, and this will be our last passage. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. After Moses died, I can imagine that Joshua is now thrown into this position of responsibility. I mean, can you imagine being the one who follows Moses? You know, the greatest leader that the people of Israel had ever had. And the Lord says to Joshua in verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have success. Have not I commanded you, God says, be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Recently had the opportunity to baptize my daughter, Charlotte. And you might not remember this, but I chose the hymn that we sang before the baptism. Anywhere with Jesus, I can safely go. And in a sense, that's one of the main lessons from baptism, is that he is with us. We have committed ourselves to him, and he will be with us no matter where we go. So what are the lies of Satan, the father of lies? Number one, he tells us that sin is not so bad. But God says sin is rebellion, it is criminal, it is perverted. It brings separation from God and leads to death. Number two, salvation can be put off until tomorrow. God tells us that now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Number three, Satan will try to tell us that God's love depends on our performance. And he'll bait us into thinking that sin is not so bad, but once we do sin, he will try to cause us to be overcome by sorrow. But God tells us that he will go with us, even in the times of our disobedience, and that he continues to love us. Number four, Satan will try to tell you that your efforts are futile. Remember what Paul tells us, that we should be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know that our labor is not in vain. And number five, Satan will tell us that we have been abandoned. Psalm chapter 42 and verse 5 says, why are you cast down, O my soul? I will trust in God and look to his countenance. I will look to his face that will look with a smile and reassurance. I remember my dad. That was one thing I could always count on with my dad. If I turned to him, I would always see his face, and his face was always reassuring. You haven't been abandoned. I'm here with you, and I'll be there for you. We have that in a much greater way from our God. Don't believe his lies. Don't believe Satan's lies. He'll tell them to you every day. We have to know our Bible so that we can respond to those things that he tries to convince us of. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the truth of your word. Help us to be aware that Satan is a liar. He's a liar right from the beginning. He's the father of lies. He speaks lies from his own nature. And he will try to convince us of those things that are not true. But Lord, we pray that we would recognize that they are exactly that. They are lies, and that you would teach us the truth, that you still love us. You have not abandoned us. You will save us if we call out to you for help. For it's in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.